All right, turn to Philippians chapter 4. We've got this morning and next week, we'll finish up this letter to the church at Philippi. It's been, I think, a timely study for me, and I hope for you as well. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. I'm not the greatest at introductions, and I'm not the greatest at conclusions, but I'll just tell you that I think the central theme and idea of this text is not going to be unfolded until we get to the end. So it may seem disjointed as we walk through it, but just bear with me at the end. I think we're going to see a thread that runs through that we all need and that we all long for and that we all pursue in our lives, whether we know it or not. So just wait till the end. Philippians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 2. We're going to read down through verse 9, and we will finish out the letter next week. Okay, Philippians 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to open up the pages of Scripture with freedom to read from the pages of Scripture and to see what you are saying to us and how you would apply it to our lives. I pray this morning that you would help us. I pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us spiritual ears to hear, that you would give us spiritual minds to understand, that you would give us spiritual hearts to desire, that you would give us spiritual wills to respond to what you say to us this morning. And we will give you all the glory, for we know that you alone are worthy, and it's you alone that do the work. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to see five things in these few verses, just five things that Paul is instructing them to do along this letter, as he's wrapping this letter up, these five things he's instructing them to do in conclusion, as he begins concluding this letter. The first thing is kind of interesting because he's been writing this letter, and all of a sudden we come to verses 2 and 3, and I think the best way to describe what he's calling on them to do is help. Help. Look in verses 2 and 3 how he words this. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, whoever this true companion is, maybe he's the lead pastor of the church, maybe he's one of the elders, who knows who this true companion is, but he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. Help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's saying, help. And what is the issue that we need help with here in the church at Philippi? We've gone through these first three chapters. Everything's been pretty positive. Everything's been pretty encouraging. Everything's been pretty convicting as this missionary sending church is connecting with its missionary in prison. And now Paul says, I need some help. I need some help, true companion, because you've got two women in the congregation who can't seem to live in harmony with each other. They can't seem to get along with each other. They can't seem to forgive and move forward with one another. And this is such a major issue that I'm going to stop my letter to the whole congregation and I'm going to address these two women and I'm going to call their names. Can I get a witness? Euodia, Syntyche, get along. I mean, it doesn't say you need to go get seven steps to a happier you. You don't need to go through seven steps of how to. No, you just live in harmony. And live in harmony in the Lord. Those are the three key words. In the Lord. Listen, you can live in harmony in the Lord with anyone. And if you are having trouble living in harmony in the Lord with anyone, that problem is not the other person's, the problem is yours. It's your problem. And you need to repent and go before the Lord with that problem. Now, I want you to notice something I find pretty interesting as he addresses Euodia and Syntyche. Number one, he addresses them as women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. These are not just two women who show up to church to worship with the church at Philippi. These are not just two women who have come into the church at some point in the life of the church at Philippi. These are two women who have been, in a sense, co-laborers and co-strugglers with the Apostle Paul in his ministry and in his mission. These are two women that are part of the missionary task force of the church at Philippi. They are the cream of the crop. They are people that are important to the body of Christ and to the mission of God and the kingdom of God. And not only are these people co-laborers, in a sense, with Paul, but he also refers to them as people whose names are in the book of life. He's not saying you two ladies wouldn't be at each other if you were really Christians. He doesn't even go there. He says these two ladies worked with me in the gospel. They co-struggled with me to advance the kingdom. And their names are in the book of life. And I need you to step in and help encourage them to repent. And to live in harmony. To repent and to live in harmony. It just puts into perspective that you can go, you can leave this church and go to another church, and you know what you're going to find out? It's not perfect. And you can leave that church and go to another church, you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out they have flaws. They're going to have flaws that irk the stew out of you. You can leave that church and go to another church, and you're going to find out there's going to be people there to aggravate you. You can leave that church and go to another church, and you're going to find out there's going to be things you don't line up with doctrinally that you thought were all great until you got there and got into the mix of things. Because from the very beginning of the church, guess what we've experienced? Guess what we've had? We've had problems in the church. So don't think that 21st century American churches aren't going to have problems if early churches had problems. Don't think there's not going to be squabbles, disagreements, and lack of harmony in churches today if there was squabbles and disagreements and lack of harmony in churches then. You want to know the common denominator in the first century church and the 21st century church? People. And it wasn't just Philippi. And it's not just Providence. Look in, well, you don't have to look. Look on the screen. 3 John chapter 1, the only chapter, verses 9 and 10. John is writing his letter to the church, and he says, I have written something to the church. This is John, the Apostle John. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Can you imagine someone saying, I'm not going to acknowledge the Apostle John, who laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, who rushed to the tomb and saw it empty. I'm not going to acknowledge his authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those he wants to and puts them out of the church. This guy is a raving maniac, it sounds like. And yet, guess where he has settled? In the church. So the first thing Paul calls for the church at Philippi to do is help. Help these two ladies. And listen, if you know of disagreements, if you know of unforgiveness, if you know of roots of bitterness that are springing up between people in the congregation, it is your responsibility by God's grace to help as much as you can to help people live in harmony in the Lord. In the Lord, because of Christ, not because they like the same football team, not because they like the same music, not because they like the same hobbies, not because they like to dress the same, not because they like to hang out together all the time, but you help one another in the Lord based on a relationship with Jesus Christ to live in harmony. And if you cannot, I say again, if you cannot live in harmony with other believers, if you cannot do that, then the problem is you. And you need to repent of that and change. Change. So help. Number two, rejoice. He just kind of sticks in there, this little problem, help them, and now he says rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This should flash us back to chapter 3. How does he begin chapter 3 in verse 1? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We help and we rejoice. We don't need to, and I'm preaching to myself as well throughout this sermon, so just hear me saying, we do not need to focus on our circumstances. We need to focus on the Lord. If we take our eyes off of our circumstances and put our eyes on God, if we take our eyes off of our circumstances and our environment and our troubles and our trials and our tests and our issues and our fears and our anxieties, and we put them on Christ, on God, you know what we get? We begin to see that He is God, not us. We begin to see that He is always present, whether we go to the highest height or the lowest depth or to the very uttermost parts of the earth. He is present. He knows everything, the past, the present, the future, and every possibility. He is all powerful. He can handle our smallest issues and the biggest insurmountable obstacles in our life. He is unchanging. He is eternal. He is sovereign and in control. And He is good. I mean, all those other things are great, but without good, that's really scary. He is good, and He loves us, and He has compassion on us, and He wants our good. Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? Good. For those who are called according to His purpose. You love God. You've been called according to His purpose. He, the sovereign, ever-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, unchanging, eternal God of all creation is working all things together for His glory, yes, but for our good. The problem is not that the Bible says that. The problem is that we have trouble believing that. If we see that and we believe that, then we can rejoice. We can rejoice. That's what Paul tells us to do. Help. Bring harmony, rejoice in the Lord in the midst of struggles and our circumstances. Number three, verses 5-7, pray, pray. Verse 5, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And then look at what he says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. When I'm anxious, the last thing I am is gentle. Just ask my kids. If I come in and I'm anxious and I'm fearful, I'm worried, the last thing I am is gentle. And I think Paul's tying these together maybe here. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Don't be anxious. Because if we're anxious, we're not gentle. If we're gentle, we're anxious. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. We don't have to be here a whole lot longer. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, pray. You want to be gentle? Don't be anxious. Do you want to avoid being anxious? Then in everything, pray. With supplication and thanksgiving to God, who will bring you peace in the midst of anxiety. Did you follow that? If you want to be gentle, don't be anxious. If you don't want to be anxious, then you need to carry everything to God in prayer with supplication and thanksgiving, and the God of peace will remove your anxiety. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Now stop and let's stop being, you know, religiously correct here, and let's be honest. We talk more than we pray. We seek counsel more than we pray. We read books written by best-selling authors and Puritans, and we read blogs and we read articles more than we pray. We study our doctrine more than we pray. But notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say, if you want your anxiety removed, read your doctrine, study your doctrine, read your Puritans, go to get some good counsel, you know, work hard. All those things are great. But what he instructs us to do from Scripture is what? Pray. So what if we prayed more than we talked? What if we prayed more than we sought counsel? What if we prayed more than we read? What if we prayed more than we studied? What would our lives look like? How would that transform who we are? How would that remove our anxiety? And again, I'm preaching to me. And if you get hit in the crossfire, hallelujah. But we need to pray. I just ran across this quote. Maybe it was accidental, maybe it was coincidental, maybe it was providential. But I ran across this quote just this morning. I want to read it to you, okay? Satan would have us increase, you gotta listen now. Satan himself would have us increase even in Bible knowledge, I believe, as long as we keep from prayer, which is the exercise of the instruction we've received in the Word. So in other words, Satan would rather us read in the Bible we're to pray and keep reading about prayer in the Bible if that would keep us from obeying the instruction we received in the Bible, which is to pray. What use is deeper knowledge if we have shallower hearts? What use is greater standing with men if we have less standing with God? What use is personal physical hygiene if we have filthiness of the mind and of the spirit? What use is religious piety if we have soul carnality? Why start with physical strength if we have spiritual weakness? Of what use is worldly wealth if we have spiritual poverty? Who can take comfort in social popularity if he is unknown in hell? Prayer takes care of all these spiritual maladjustments. And of course, that was Leonard Ravenhill. If you've ever read anything by him, pray. We do everything but pray, don't we? We do everything but pray. So help, rejoice, pray. Number four, think. Look in verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Or literally, ponder these things. Think. I want to say it a different way that I think would agree with what Paul is communicating here. I don't think you just ponder these things, think on these things, meditate on these things, dwell on these things, talk to yourself about these things. You know, you always walk by those people and they say, well, I'm just talking to myself. And we kind of crack jokes and say, well, just don't start answering yourself or we'll call a shrink or something, you know. And I got to think about that. I think we really should answer ourselves. I think we really should talk to ourselves. And people may think we're crazy, but we'll get to that in a minute. And I may be, just a little side note here, I won't charge you for this. Some of you heard the story. I was just bored a couple weeks ago. I was at my in-laws. You know, you go to your in-laws, you get bored. So I was there and I'm just cleaning out my wallet, you know, at that time. What can I clean my wallet out? And I'm looking at my driver's license. I think, man, I look like a homeless dude. I went in, you know, sometimes you keep your old picture. And I just had to renew my license. I thought, well, I should go keep my old picture. And my beard was a bit more manly than it is now. You know, it's kind of grown out as big as it ever was. I hadn't had a haircut. I wasn't dressed real good. And then they want to take my picture, you know. So I'm looking at my driver's license. I'm just laughing, going, I look like a homeless dude in my driver's license. That's hilarious. So we're driving down the road, and I'm telling Mandy, I was looking at my driver's license just laughing. I said, I look like a homeless guy. I don't want anybody to see my driver's license. And she says, well, let me see them. So I pull them out of my wallet and hand them to her. And she begins to look at my driver's license. Yeah, that's pretty bad. And, you know, she's commenting on how good looking I am and all that. And then she says, what is this little symbol down here? I said, I don't know. Who pays attention to your license, right? Like, what's this little symbol down here on the bottom? I said, it looks like a medical symbol or something. I said, I don't know. She said, are you an organ donor? And I said, well, I mean, I didn't tell them I was, but maybe they stuck it on there and said, you know, organ donor or something. That's whatever. You know, we're driving. Who cares what your license is saying? Then she flips it over. She's detail-oriented. I'm the very anti-detail-oriented guy. She flips it over and just starts cracking up. So what are you laughing at? You know, so the medical symbol refers you to the back of the license in case you fall out or something. I guess they can look and say, you're diabetic, you know, or is this person got this issue, so they know what to look for. Well, mine, apparently, medical, colon, space, psychiatric. So if you see me walking around talking to myself and answering myself, just look at my license, I get a pass, right? But my, you know, the struggle I'm having now, I may need to seek some counsel on this after the service, is how do you get that removed? I mean, do I walk into the driver's license office and say, I'm not psychiatric? And they'll say, how many guys have walked in there and told us that? Get out of here, you know. Sure, you're not psychiatric. Nobody claims they are. So am I going to have to, like, go to a shrink and get cleared or something to get this removed off of my driver's license? This is ridiculous. Anyway, I just wanted to share that, guys, with you before I'm gone so you know what's been the problem all these years. Talk to yourself. Let's get back to Scripture now that we've had that intermission. Talking to yourself is much better than listening to yourself. Because when you start listening to yourself, you know what yourself is going to be saying? When you start listening to yourself, you are not going to hear what is true. You're going to hear assumptions. You're going to hear presumptions. You're going to hear the negative. You're going to hear the worst case scenario. I mean, unless you're Joel Osteen, right? You're going to hear the worst. So you're not going to hear what is true and what is honorable and what is right as you listen to yourself as you're driving down the road and all these thoughts get planted in your mind. You're not going to hear what is pure and what is lovely and what is of good repute. You're not going to think and hear what is excellent and worthy of praise. If you will go around listening to yourself and that little voice in your head, guess what it's going to get you? It's going to get you anxiety. It's going to get you fear. It's going to get you chaos. It's going to get you marred relationships. It's going to get you bitterness. It's going to get you unforgiveness. It's going to get you everything that is anti-Christ. That's what it's going to get you when you listen to yourself. So I want to propose to you that we don't need to listen to ourselves, but we need to talk to ourselves, and we need to speak to ourselves whatever is true. We need to speak to ourselves whatever is honorable. When we hear ourselves saying what is not right, we need to speak to ourselves what is right. When we hear ourselves speaking to us what is impure, we speak back to ourselves what is pure. When we hear that little voice in our mind telling us something that is unlovely, we need to replace that by speaking to ourselves what is lovely, what is good, of good repute. When we hear ourselves whispering things that aren't excellent and aren't worthy of praise, we need to talk back to ourselves and preach to ourselves what is excellent and worthy of praise. We need to ponder these things, dwell on these things, and preach to ourselves these things instead of listening to that little voice in our head that takes us down the road of bitterness and unforgiveness and negativity. That make sense? I want you to see this. It's even better right here. I mean, this is like the best. Okay? Think about this. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Let me just propose to you something. Jesus Christ is all that. So if I dwell on Jesus, I'm dwelling on truth. If I dwell on Jesus, I am dwelling on what is honorable. If I'm dwelling on Jesus and pondering Jesus and preaching Jesus to myself, I am dwelling on whatever is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of good repute, what is excellent, what is worthy of praise if it's not Jesus. We've got to learn, we've got to train our minds to preach to ourselves the wonderful attributes and the loveliness of Christ. Think. Talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. So help bring harmony. Rejoice in the Lord. Pray always. Think and talk to yourself about Christ. And then lastly, verse 9. Not really lastly, but you know, lastly. And then we'll tie it together, hopefully. Practice. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Often we learn. Often we receive. Often we hear and we see. And that's where we stop. So we go to a small group and we learn. We go to a small group and we receive and we hear and we see and we leave also encouraged. And then we find ourselves shortly after that back where we were. So we have to go back. It's like a drug, and we should go back to small group, but it's like a drug without that, without hearing and receiving and learning and seeing and hearing from these people. We can't thrive spiritually. And then we open up a Bible study and we do the Bible study and we receive and we hear and we learn and we see. And before long, we're back in the dry spot and we go to church and we receive and we learn and we hear and we see and receive. And then we get back in the dry spot. And this, our life is of receiving and hearing and learning and seeing and drying up and going back and drying up and going back and drying up and going back. And in a sense, we have to keep going back. But I think one of the reasons we drop so fast is because we stop with receive, learn, see, and hear. And we don't go on to where Paul said practice. Practice. So I can do every Bible study there is. I can study every Baptist confession of faith there is. I can attend every conference there is. I can go to every small group there is. I can find the most happening church there is. And guess what? If I'm not practicing, I'm going to always drop. It's in our obedience that we find the fire. It's in the practice that we find the fire that goes on and on. We apply what we learn. And that's why Jesus gave us the Great Commission. He said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. He didn't say teaching them all I've commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I want to propose to you that someone who knows 90% of the Bible and is obedient to only 10% is less mature than someone who only knows 10% of the Bible and is obeying 90% of what they know. Because our maturity is not based on what we know. Our maturity is based on what we do with what we know. Practice. I think we can turn that word around as well and say not only practice in the sense of do, but practice in the sense of practice. Like you go to football practice and you practice the same old stuff over and over and over again. There's times you get it right, there's times you get it wrong, and you keep practicing it. Navy SEALs practice before they go in and get Osama bin Laden. Baseball players practice. And life is practicing and messing up and getting better and taking a step forward and taking an injury and recovering and going forward again. And the Christian life is like that. Listen, if your Christian life is like this, you're probably not a Christian. If you know people whose Christian life seemed to be like, it's just an onward, upward trek to hallelujah chorus every day, revival every day. I mean, they're just always just so full of wonder and amazement. Let me tell you something. They have not lived the real Christian life. The Christian life's not like that. The Christian life is like this, and then Satan throws you a curveball that drops you into the spiritual dumps. and you lay in the spiritual dumps and you fight in the spiritual dumps and you look to Christ in the spiritual dumps until He finally decides to bring you out of them and up you go again until you get crushed again by the world or the flesh or the devil, and then you're dry again and you're suffering again and you're struggling again until Christ by His grace brings you out. The Christian life is not like this. The Christian life is like this. And the thing that sets Christians and non-Christians apart is not whether they're up or down, but whether they're pressing forward. Whether they're pressing forward. So the Christian life is practice. I practice reading my Bible, and sometimes I take a step forward, and sometimes I take two back. Sometimes I take two steps forward, sometimes I take one back. Sometimes I take two steps forward and two steps back. Sometimes I take... You see where I'm going? My prayer life. It's practice. Witnessing. Practice. Teaching. It's practice. Living. It's practice. And sometimes we get it better than other times. And sometimes we fail. And sometimes we get a penalty called. And sometimes we have to sit on the sidelines. But we're always working and striving to obey what we've learned. You're not going to bat 1,000. In the Christian life. The only person that batted 1,000 in the Christian life is Jesus. So it's a practice. We do, but we also practice this thing. And we're working it out. And we're growing and we're learning. One step at a time. Restep, reattempt. Practice makes perfect. Sanctification makes perfect. So Paul begins to close out his letter. And he says, help. These people live in harmony. Rejoice in the Lord. Pray about everything. Think about Christ. Preach to yourself good things. Christ. Practice. Do. Keep on learning the basics and taking those steps forward and backward. And laced through the middle of this are two powerful verses I think we need to see as we wrap this up. Okay, two verses that are powerful. Verse 7, he just sticks in here this promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So he says, the peace of God will come to you. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. That means the smartest person, the most intelligent person in the room, the most intelligent person on planet Earth today, the most intelligent person to have ever lived on planet Earth cannot comprehend the peace of God. It's that big. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, he says, and the God of peace will be with you. So we have the peace of God and we have the God of peace. And I think what we all need is peace. We need peace. We need peace with God in the world we live in. We need peace with God in the families we find ourselves in. We need peace with God in the church we find ourselves in. We need peace with God in this flesh we find ourselves in. We need peace, don't we? Life is about a quest for peace. Every religion on planet Earth is questing for peace with God. And the only one that promises peace with God is found in the pages of these scriptures right here. Peace. I want you to Judges chapter 6, and you don't have to turn there now because we're going to wrap it up. But I just want to tell you the story from Judges chapter 6. Maybe you can read it in your home group this Wednesday night and see the whole thing. But in Judges chapter 6, there was national turmoil. There was national turmoil because the Midianites had been coming into the camp of Israel like locusts. They had taken over this country. They had taken over the land of Israel, and they were coming in, and when Israel would plant their grain and they would plant their crops, the Midianites would come in and they would swarm it and they would take it all. They would take their ox, they would take their camels, they would take their sheep, they would take their goats, they would just come in and ransack them. So it's just national turmoil of them under duress from an enemy camp. There is religious turmoil because the Israelites have idols of Baal. And they have idols of Asherah up where they worship these false gods, Baal and Asherah. and the false goddess Asherah. And there's just religious turmoil where there's no God in Israel. They're not worshiping God. They're not praying to God. They're not sacrificing to God. They've replaced God with Baal and Asherah. And then there's personal turmoil in the life of Gideon, because here he is. The angel of the Lord comes to him. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is almost always the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And here comes the angel of the Lord, God in the flesh, so to speak, to Gideon. And he says, go in this might of yours. And Gideon says, what might? My family is the weakest family. I'm the weakest in my family. We're the weakest clan. I'm a nobody. And not only is there personal turmoil in the life of Gideon, there's spiritual turmoil, because he says, let me just bring an offering out. And he brings out his offering and he follows the instructions of the angel of the Lord. He puts it on a rock, and the angel of the Lord touches it with his staff and it goes up in smoke. And at that point, Gideon realizes this is not an angel. This is not a prophet. This is God. And he becomes very fearful because he's been in the presence of God. And I'm going to tell you, when God shows up, sinners fear. When God shows up, people who don't know him fear in an unhealthy way. And Gideon fears so much so that the Lord speaks to him and he says, Gideon, peace be with you. Be at peace. You're not going to die, because you've seen the angel of the Lord. And then Gideon builds an altar there, and he builds an altar and he gives it a name. And the name he gives the altar is Yahweh Shalom. God is peace. In the midst of national turmoil, religious turmoil, personal turmoil, spiritual turmoil, there's a lot of things I want to name an altar. God is almighty. God is sovereign. God is faithful. God will provide. God, a lot of things. But maybe one of the last things that would come to my mind in the midst of all this is God is peace. And yet Gideon met the God of peace. And what did he do? He went in and he conquered the Midianites with 300 men who never picked up a sword. The God of peace will remove our spiritual turmoil. And what I want to ask you this morning, as we think about helping those who need to be brought to harmony, rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of our circumstances, praying in everything, thinking on good things, and practicing what we learn and what we preach, the ultimate thing is, do you know the God of peace? Do you know the God of peace? Romans chapter 5, if you turn to Romans with me, really quickly, this is where we'll end. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord who consumed that sacrifice of Gideon brings peace with God for Gideon, and he brings peace with God for us. You read back in Romans chapter 4 and you find out, you meet Abraham, who though he was old and advanced in years, and though his wife's womb was old and it was an impossibility for them to have a child, trusted God. He believed the promise of God that he and Sarah would have a son named Isaac, and he would have the descendants as many as the sands on the seashore and as many as the stars in the heaven. And God saw his faith, saw that he believed, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. And then we get to chapter 5 and it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham had peace with God, and we can have peace with God. How? By believing the promise of God. And here's the promise you have to believe. That though you were a sinner, though you have broken God's law, though you have broken God's commandments, though you are unworthy and unacceptable, though you can never be good enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven, God saw you and he pitied you and he had such love for you that he stepped out of heaven and became a baby, born in a manger in Bethlehem, and he grew into a man who lived the life that we are required to live and demanded to live by God. Absolute perfection, absolute sinlessness, absolute holiness. Above reproach, he lived this life so that he could give it to you, so that he could apply it to your account, so that when God looks at us on judgment day, he doesn't see our false starts. He doesn't see our failed attempts. He doesn't see our failures to perform, but he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus went to the cross, and God the Father took your sin and my sin and your iniquity and your transgressions and your failures and your false starts and your inabilities, and he poured them all out upon Jesus upon that cross, and he poured out his wrath upon our sin. He poured out his judgment upon your sin upon that cross, until Jesus, in his infinite wisdom as God in the flesh, could say, "It is finished. It has been paid in full. There is no more debt to be owed." And he was buried away in a borrowed tomb with that sin, with that iniquity, with that transgression. And the Father declared that acceptable and declared Christ victorious by raising him from the dead. And when he came out of that tomb, he did not bring our sin with him. It's still buried. So that if we believe the promise of God in Christ, we can turn from our sin. We can turn away from our unbelief. We can turn away from our own attempts to be good enough, to give enough, to go to church enough. And we can turn to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And we can pledge our lives to him and pledge our futures to him and pledge to follow him, so that he can take our sin away and he can give us his perfect righteousness. And we who were enemies of God can be made friends. You know how the Bible describes Abraham as a friend of God? You know why Abraham was a friend of God? Because by faith, he was made righteous. By faith, we can be made righteous, and we can be given peace with God and become friends of God. That's what Romans 5:10 says. If while we were enemies, and we all either were an enemy or we are an enemy, depending on whether Christ is our peace. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus Christ came to bring us peace with God. Jesus Christ came to give us peace in the midst of national turmoil, in the midst of religious turmoil, in the midst of personal turmoil, in the midst of spiritual turmoil. We can have peace with God, not because of us, not because of our surroundings, not because of our environment, but because of Jesus Christ. And I think that is the thread that runs through these verses in Philippians chapter 4, as Paul is calling on these people to help, as he's calling on these people to rejoice, as he's calling on these people to pray and to think and to practice. It's all hinging on the fact that we have peace of God and we have the God of peace. Do you have him? Do you have that peace? Do you know him this morning? I want to plead with you. I want to beg of you. I want to do what I can to persuade you this morning, before it is eternally too late, to repent of your sin and your unbelief and turn to Christ and cling to Jesus, because he is our only hope of ever being acceptable to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the peace that comes from you. We thank you for being the God of peace. Help us to know that peace, Lord. Help us to know the Prince of Peace, Lord. Help us to know Christ, who brings us peace. We thank you for everything you've done for us, and pray that you would work in the hearts and the lives of the people in this building, under the sound of my voice, even now, in spite of me, in spite of us, to accomplish the purposes that you've set forth for your word to accomplish. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.